Okay. So, yeah, so I'm going to be talking to Sed tonight. And I think this is a good opportunity, as she said, she kind of volunteered me to do it, but I'm happy because this is... No, I'm glad. It's something we went over with the youth kids a couple weeks ago, so unfortunately they have to hear me again do this, but I just think this is a good opportunity to take some time and go over a topic that, I don't know, a lot of you might not just really know about. You may have been coming for a while, coming and hearing people from Kansas City. Maybe you've listened to Bob, preach messages or whatever. But this is just a very important thing that our church takes a stand on. And I just think it's a good thing to address right now. We went over it with the youth again, and so this is a good opportunity. So what I'm going to talk about tonight is the belief, or just the kind of the topic of why, at least I, what we stand on in this church is why I believe and use the King James Bible. And so, honestly, I would say there's probably honestly a lot of people down in Kansas City who go to the church that maybe they're not even sure why we use the King James as this church. You know, you hear Bob just preach and teach about it and how important this is, and this is an important subject and why we believe it. But again, people may not know the specific reasons as to why we use it. And so, quite honestly, if you ask some people down there, they'd probably just say, something like, oh, well, Bob believes it's the perfect word of God, and so, he knows more about you than you, no, that's not what it's about. So, Bob is going to encourage everyone to study. He encourages people to think for themselves at this church and come to your own conclusion about it. So, this is just based on my own personal opinion from what I've studied. For those of you who don't know, I'm a computer guy. I like working with computers, and just the kind of the way of thinking in working with computers is you take it, you give it very simple instructions and just break it down in the simplest way, and and then it executes these instructions. So you just have to think in a very logical, sound way, mathematically based, and just a lot of logical statements put together, making something run. And so I think that's kind of how I think, and so that's kind of what I've done with this, is just taking from my own logical kind of conclusion, step by step, on why I believe the King James, why I use it. So maybe you're coming and you know nothing about it. You've heard Bob talk about it or other people talk about it, but hey, that's where I was at. Honestly, I didn't know anything about King James other than that's the nickname for LeBron James. That's all I knew about King James until I was 18 years old. So that's all I knew. So, of course,
not surprised.
So, maybe you've heard a bit about it, kind of what the topic is. Maybe you realize it's a little bit of a controversial subject in Christianity. You don't even have to believe it yourself. I'm just going to tell you why I, at least personally, believe and therefore use the King James Bible. So that's what it's going to be about. I'm going to talk about why we use this book, the King James Bible, why it's the Word of God. How come this book, when it's 400 years old, 400 plus, it was published in 1611, over 400 years old, uses archaic words, hard to read, hard to understand, why do we still choose to use it? So that's the question tonight. I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer real fast before I get into it. Lord, just thank you for everyone that's here tonight and just the opportunity to gather together. And I thank you for just the decision to keep everyone off the roads and keep them safe tonight. And so I just pray that it'll all work for your glory, and just that everyone here can be encouraged by what you have for them tonight. So just thank you and praise you for everything you've done in my life and what you've given me. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so why do we use the King James Version? So before I talk about that, you might think that the issue is, okay, you have all these different Bible versions out here. Which version do I use? And, that's probably in a lot of people's mind what the question is which version do I use? To me, at least from my point of view, which version, that's not even really the right question to ask. It's not about which version. It's not about KJV versus NIV. It's not about KJV versus NASB or any other version. It's not about that. It's not about which version to start. Okay, before we even get into which version we get into that question, we first have to address this question. This is, again, my logical way of thinking it, of breaking it down. My question is, do we actually have a copy of the Word of God today? That's what the question is. Do we have the very words of God right now? Okay, and that might seem trivial. That might seem pretty simple. You might think, oh, of course we have the Word of God. You know, we have all these different Bible versions, and, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, correct? And so I'll talk about that in a little bit, but just know that tonight I'm really not even going to talk a whole lot about the KJV specifically. I mean, talk about it in a kind of an indirect, general sense, but it's going to be more about this question of about believing, do we have the perfect Word of God today? So actually, this is a two-part message. So because it just, again, for me, it breaks down into those two questions. In my opinion, the whole issue comes down to this question first, what I'm going to talk about tonight. Do we have the very Word of God? So just so you guys know, we went over this with the youth a couple weeks ago, based on the same message. So again, unfortunately, they have to hear this again. But for our next meeting, I was going to go over kind of part two, the second question, and we were going to, based on the conclusion we come to tonight of the fact that, yes, we do have the Word of God today, we're going to kind of go over why we believe it's King James, talk about a lot of other issues. So we're actually going to be doing that tomorrow because the youth team is not coming. We were going to meet all the Lincoln kids tomorrow at noon, I think. And so everyone's welcome to come. Normally we just, Team Delta meetings are just for the kids, but it's also going to be open to any adults, any parents that want to come. So you guys are welcome to come for a special meeting. So, yeah. All right, I know you guys are excited about that. Okay, so again, this is the issue. All right, so do we actually have the very Word of God today? And let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Second Peter 1, verse 19. Let's start there. And it says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And I won't even really, that's a great verse right there, because if you read the context, you read the verse before, it says we have a more sure word of prophecy than what? And if you read the verse before, it's talking about God's voice. We have a more, in the Bible, this is more sure than God's voice itself. It's a complete revelation. That's an amazing thing in itself. So we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So basically this right here is, I have these little charts. This right here is basically how we got our Bible. It explains, so hopefully you can all read this. This is just some notes to kind of help you along, you can look at. But basically what it's saying is, this lays out for us the idea of inspiration, okay? Inspiration is how we got the Bible, how God gave us the Bible. This is the method that God used. So all these Old Testament writers, you know, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even the New Testament writers, when they're writing whatever book they have, they write, you know, this is how God inspired them through his Holy Spirit to write exactly what he wanted them to. This is why this Bible is, we believe it's not the word of men, but it's the word of God. And so this is a process. How we got the Bible is a process that's called inspiration. And if you think about it, inspiration literally means God breathed. That's all it means. If you think about it, the word inspiration, inspired, you think about in, and then you have S-P-I-R, spirit, okay? Inspire. If you think about it, it breaks down into in and then spirit, okay? So basically, all inspiration is, you can think of it just how the word breaks down, it's putting God's spirit, God putting his own spirit into something, inspire, okay? That's inspiration. And this is an example of this would be in Genesis 2:7, you have the definitive verse on man as a trinity. Man has a body, man has a soul, and man has a spirit. This is where the verse where God forms Adam. And so this lays out man's three parts. Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So the first part, man was formed out of the dust of the ground. Okay, that's his body, formed out of the dust. The same elements that are found in the dust of the ground, the dirt, are the same elements that's found in the human body. The last part, it says man became a living soul. That's pretty clear. It's his soul. Okay, the last part, it doesn't say spirit. Okay, you have his body, you have his soul, but it says, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's his spirit, okay? So you can see that right there, God putting his spirit into something is God breathing. That's why we say inspiration literally means God breathed. So that's where that comes from. So God breathed in Adam, putting his spirit, the spirit being the breath of life, giving him, you know, making him what's alive. That's what we all have, a spirit, and the spirit is what makes us alive, okay? So inspiration literally means just God breathed. So while we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to define a few things. We just talked about inspiration. Inspiration means God breathed. That's the process of how we got the Bible, and that's really important. The Bible is inspired, okay? So now, these very first words that came from the authors, that came from Moses or David or Paul or whoever was writing the Bible, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, as they were under the inspiration of God, the writings that came out, the very first time we saw these writings, we call these the originals, or the original manuscripts, the first recordings of the Bible. If you hear me or anyone else refer to the originals, that's what it's talking about. These things were written in the New Testament, you know, 2,000 years ago, in the Old Testament between 2,500 and 4,000 years ago. These are the direct result of 2 Peter 1:21. So as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, out came the originals, okay, and that's how we got our Bible. Okay, so now that we have those defined, let's go over to 2 Timothy 3:16. Actually, I can just put this up. 2 Timothy 3:16. You can all see this as well. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16, this is the next place we're going, and so it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is what? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," okay? So there it is, all scripture is given by inspiration. Okay, we're going to talk specifically about what the scriptures are, what it means when it says the scripture, but basically just think of it as the Bible, as the writings of the Bible, the verses, the words. I believe that this book is the scriptures, okay? So all scripture, every verse, every word is what? It's given by inspiration. Inspiration is the method at which God gave us the scriptures, okay? That's what that says. And inspiration is what we saw. We saw how that's done over in 2 Peter chapter 1. God putting his spirit into it, inspiring it, inspiration, okay? So this is where it gets interesting. You know, everything I've said so far, people will agree with. You know, any Christian, whatever, as long as you believe the Bible's the Word of God, they'll go to those two verses and say, "Oh yeah, the Bible's inspired. You know, the Bible's God's Word. We believe that." So this is where it gets interesting. Just a few, just kind of looking online, a few church statements about the Bible. If you guys can read these, but I'll read them out loud. So the first one, they say, "We believe the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, is the inspired Word of God, inerrant in the original writings and the final authority for belief and practice." Okay? "The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men." Third is, "We believe the Bible, consisting of both the Old and New Testaments, to be the inerrant Word of God. Every word of the original manuscripts having been breathed," that's what we talk about, God breathed, inspired, "by God himself and written by men moved by the Holy Spirit and spoken from God. As God's completed revelation, the scriptures are fully sufficient as our ultimate authority for faith and practice. So, all right, so that all sounds good. But if you really look at it, you really look at what they're saying, they all talk about this idea of the Bible being inerrant. Okay, inerrant. Verbally inspired of God. Oh, inerrant as originally given. Inerrant word of God. Okay, they all talk about the Bible being inerrant, the inerrant and perfect word of God. Okay, and I fully agree with that. You know, they all make the point that inerrant in the original writings, inerrant as originally given, consisting of both to be the inerrant word of God, every word of the original manuscripts being breathed by God. So they all three of them agree that the originals, what we saw over the result of 2 Peter chapter 1, were inerrant. And I believe that. I believe that the originals were inerrant. They were the inerrant, perfect word of God. I fully agree. But to be honest, it's what they don't say in these statements. Okay? They don't say anything about having an inerrant word of God today. You know, me personally, this is what we're going to get into, is I believe this book, right here, in 2017, is the inerrant word of God. Okay? Not just the originals. They take it, and, you know, most churches, most pastors will take it, that just the originals were inerrant. Okay, if you go up to them and say something like, you know, can you right now hand me an inerrant copy of the Word of God, you know, the Bible, hand me a copy of the Scriptures, whatever you want to call it, hand me a copy of that is inerrant, without error, without mistake, perfect. Okay, they don't believe we have that today. They'll believe that's only in the originals. You know, then you might hear something like, well, only the originals were inerrant, and we don't have them anymore. And so today all we have is a translation of the originals. And so obviously there's going to be some mistakes, some mistranslations in them. Okay? Now, they don't say that in their statement of faith in the Bible, but they make sure to make the point that they believe the originals were inerrant. So you don't think it's any Bible that we have today. Okay? So this is the issue right here. This is what the question I'm trying to answer is, when I say, do we actually have the very Word of God today? Right now, I'm asking, do we have an inspired, a perfect, inerrant Bible that has no mistakes, no mistranslations? Okay, it's perfect, exactly how God intended us to have it. Okay, do we have it today? That's the question. And so, you know, people believe that the originals were inerrant and inspired, and they were. They were inerrant, they were inspired, but they believe that it stops there. Okay, they don't believe that we have a perfect, inerrant, perfect Bible today. You know, and of course, if you ask them, if you say, you know, do we have the Word of God today? Of course, they'll say, yeah, duh, look at all these Bible translations. You know, look at all these versions we have. Of course we have the Word of God, you know. The Bible is the Word of God, right? Well, obviously, because we have these Bibles, these versions, of course we have the Word of God. That's how they'll answer it. But if I ask the question of, do we have a perfect, infallible Word of God today, exactly how God wants us to have it right now, that would be a completely different question to most people. You know, it's not just the Word of God, but you're saying, do we have a 100% of the truth, a perfect Bible? So that's the issue today. And in a lot of people's minds, the originals are the only perfect, infallible Bible that ever existed. But guess what? The originals, so here, they're written in like inexpensive, cheap paper, basically, that disintegrates soon over time. I mean, we haven't seen the originals since at least, you know, probably before 200 AD. They're simply not around anymore. You know, we don't have the originals. That's the thing. And so, in fact, you'll find this interesting thing that God does not even care. He cares nothing about the originals, okay? You have an example in Jeremiah 36, where you have this roll, this vellum scroll that Jeremiah writes on, and he brings it to the king, King Jehoiakim, and this king, he decides to cut it up with a penknife and throw it in the fire. There goes the originals. Okay, they're gone. I'm going to read verse 32, Jeremiah 36, 32. It says, then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto thee, unto them, many like words. So God even tells you, he says, original number two, it was changed. It was, there were some things added. Many like words were added unto it, and it's changed from original number one, okay? Yet again, you'll find later in Jeremiah 51, verse 63, original number two gets destroyed, okay? Jeremiah tells Sariah to bind it with some stones and cast it into the Euphrates, I think it's the Euphrates River. Yet, guess what? We still have the text that Jeremiah wrote, even though the first two original copies of it were lost. I think it ends up, this is chapters like 45 to 51, were what was written, what had been basically thrown away. You have another example of Moses. Moses, when he comes down from the mount, we all know the story. Israel builds this golden calf. Moses is upset, so what does he do? He's coming down with the Ten Commandments, with the law that God gave him. This is the originals. This is the originals, the first time this has been revealed to mankind. So he sees that Israel is worshiping this golden calf. It says that Moses, in Exodus 32:19, it says he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. He broke them. He threw them on the ground and broke them. Okay? So you'll find that in the Bible, God doesn't care about the originals. He only cares about the words that's on it. Okay? And this is just kind of my opinion on it, of the reason why God didn't preserve the originals. I'm sure if God wanted us to have the originals today, he would have preserved them. You know, we could still have them today sitting us in front of us right here. So if the originals were the only inerrant, perfect words of God, why don't we have them today? You know, why didn't God preserve them? So here's why. This is just my opinion. But I think man, this is human nature for it, is man would be so intrigued with the fact that, oh, thank God, we have the originals. We have the originals. These are artifacts thousands of years old, that man wouldn't even bother to read them. Okay, we wouldn't we'd be so caught up with the fact that we have the originals that we wouldn't care to learn and apply what the words say. Okay, it would probably sit in a museum and people would spend more time looking at it, running by and looking at it, rather than actually reading it and applying it to their lives. That's just what I think. So, I mean, you know, God could have preserved the originals if he wanted to, I believe, but he didn't. He didn't. He only cares about the words, okay? So we're going to look at these words. What does God say about the words? So, in just a minute. So, people think that just because we don't have the originals, then we can't have a perfect, inerrant Bible, exactly as God wants us to have. They think, you know, people's mindset is, we just have a good translation, okay? And so this is the point where I disagree. If you want to go to Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. In Psalms 12, 6 and 7, up here it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So this is David speaking. He says, the words of the Lord. He doesn't say the word. He doesn't say the Bible. God's going to keep the Bible. He says, thou. Thou is God. God is going to keep them, keep the words. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. So what you have right here is a great promise in the Bible, a promise that God is going to keep. He's going to preserve his words. Okay, again, he didn't say the Bible. He didn't say the word as a whole general thing. He didn't say the ideas of the Bible. He said the words, okay, the individual words. So based on this verse, this is what I believe. I believe that because God himself promised to preserve his words, God is going to preserve those words perfectly, inerrantly, without error, without mistake. I believe he's going to work through languages, and despite the Bible right here being a mistranslation, I still believe that the words have been preserved by God based on his promise. Okay, that's just kind of my statement, what I believe about it. Another verse you can go to on preservation, I don't have it up there, but Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So this is a great verse telling us that not a single word, not a jot, not a tittle, not a letter. Those jot or a tittle is just like a, it's just a stroke mark in I think Hebrew, the Hebrew language. It says it's not going to pass away until all be fulfilled. The words, I would say even the punctuation marks, are going to be preserved. Okay? So that's Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7 is kind of the basis for where we, kind of the idea, the teaching of why we believe the King James starts. The fact that God's going to preserve his words. And so there's a lot of other verses talking about it, talking about God keeping the words, things like that. But yeah, that it really starts in Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7. So I'm going to talk about why, when if God makes this promise to preserve his words, I'm going to say tell you why I think he's going to keep that promise. Okay? If you know, if God tells you he's going to preserve them, I believe he'll do that perfectly. And here's why. So think about the name of God. You know, the name of God is above every other name. It's so powerful. I mean, you have the unsaved world, the entire world who doesn't believe in God, an atheist. You know, when they curse, when they want to put power on what they say, they use the name of God to do it. Okay? They don't use Buddha. They don't use the name of Muhammad or Allah. They use the name of God to curse, to damn something, whatever they're trying to do. Even the unsaved world, without even recognizing it, that they use the name of God, it's above every other name. They still recognize the name of God has power without even knowing it. Nehemiah 9, verse 5 says, "Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Philippians 2, 9 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus in this verse, "God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So as you can see, God exalts his name pretty highly. It's above every other name. Now if you look at Psalms 138, verse 2, I'm just going to read it. It says, "I will worship thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Here it is. "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's quite a statement, in my opinion. Okay? God's name is the highest above every name, yet he puts the word of God, what comes out of his mouth, the words, above his own name. Why does God do that? Why does God put the word so highly above his own name? He, basically he knows that the power associated with God's name is going to be based on the words. You know, if you think about, you know, important men in history, their name has power because of what they did or what came out of their mouth. So God, in order to give his name power, had to give his words power, give his word power. So, another example, Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So in this verse, Paul is quoting out of Exodus 9:16. Exodus 9:16, this is what God is speaking unto Pharaoh through Moses. So we're going to look into it a little later about what the scripture is, but it says in Romans 9:17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Okay. What does Paul mean by that? He says, "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh." When you go back and read that chapter, Exodus chapter 9, it's God speaking to Pharaoh. God himself. He didn't write down, you know, this message from God and then the scripture opened itself up and talked to Pharaoh. No, it was God speaking to Pharaoh. It would have been just as acceptable for Paul to say, "For God saith unto Pharaoh." It would have been true. But what did Paul choose to say? He said, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh." I'm just going to take Paul's word for it. You know, he right there equates the scripture directly with the words that came out of God's mouth. Okay? Again, we saw in at the beginning in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, how we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the completed revelation of the scripture, you know, versus the words of God. Okay? It's the completed revelation. Right there. Paul equates the scripture directly with what comes out of God's mouth. Okay? The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This is the godly nature of Jesus Christ, is John chapter 1. But it calls him the Word. It calls Jesus Christ the Word. Okay? And when, you know, you wonder why is Jesus called the Word? If you think about it, it really makes sense. Okay. What's the purpose of the Bible? Why did God give us the Bible? The Bible is how a holy, eternal God with infinite power manifested himself to man. He wrote man a book so man could understand. Man could read it, man could study it, man could understand who God is. Okay? That's how God has chosen to manifest himself to mankind. If you think about it, Jesus Christ is the same thing. He serves the exact same purpose. In a sense, he came down to relate to mankind, okay? An eternal, holy God, infinite in power. He couldn't, you know, show us his full glory. I mean, man could not comprehend it. He gave us his Son. He gave us God manifest in the flesh, coming down on this earth, living as a man. That's who Jesus Christ was. So really, they serve the same purpose. Okay, Jesus Christ was just the real earthly man of God manifesting himself, whereas the Bible was just in the form of a book. He gave us just two different forms to see who God was, but either way, it's God manifesting himself to man. So that's why Jesus Christ is called the Word. If you look in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Philippians 2:5, Paul tells us how we actually have the mind of Christ in the Word of God. The mind that was in Jesus Christ is the Word of God, okay? You know, and this brings up a point that you might hear a lot of people talk about, you know, oh, if you believe the King James Bible is inspired and perfect and inerrant, you're just worshiping the Bible. That's what a lot of people will say about it. Now, that's not true. I'm not worshiping a Bible, okay? I worship God, okay? I know where to distinguish between the man Jesus Christ and the Bible, okay? Jesus Christ came down and died for my sins. The Bible didn't. The Bible tells me that he did. But I know, you know, you got to know where the difference is, where to place the difference. I worship God. I worship Jesus Christ. I don't worship the Bible. I'm just placing the importance on the Bible that God does, okay? God says that book is above his own name. He equates himself with the book. I don't worship the book. I don't worship the Bible. I worship God himself. I worship the man, Jesus Christ. Okay, but when God exalts his Bible, his words that highly, I'm at least going to put the same importance on the Bible that God does. Okay, so that's how important these words are to God. The Word of God, the Scriptures, that's how important these are. And when you realize just how important they are to God, when he then gives you a promise to preserve them words, to preserve those words, I don't understand why God wouldn't do that. When they're that important to him, he tells you he's going to preserve them. I don't know how God did it. I don't care really the process. He said he would, so I believe he did. Okay? That's my stand on it. And so we see here, God himself is going to preserve his words. And this brings up an important point, the idea of inspiration versus preservation. We saw preservation in Psalms 12. And, you know, a lot of times you'll hear, you know, any preacher, Bob, talk about, oh, I believe the King James is the inspired, you know, Word of God. And that can confuse some people, so I'm just going to make a quick distinction on that. If you guys go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, or it's up here, So, again, you might hear people say, you know, or it confuses people saying, oh, the King James Bible is inspired. Okay. Here's kind of my stand on it. I'm not dogmatic on it. This is just kind of what I've come to the conclusion of. I'll say yes and no. Okay. The King James Bible is inspired. Yes and no. And let me explain the no first. I say it's not inspired the King James Bible is not inspired because it was not given the same way that the originals were. It wasn't inspired in the same way as we saw over in 2 Peter chapter 1 with the originals. Okay? You see, when the originals were inspired, God took something that didn't have his spirit on it. He took, you know, a blank piece of paper, basically, and had man speak onto it, write down the words. He inspired them, putting his spirit on those words. Okay, the originals were inspired. Okay? That's not the case with the King James Bible. This Bible, it was printed in a printing press. Okay? It was printed. So it wasn't inspired in the sense that you have this, you know, bunch of blank pages, and God breathes on it, inspires it, and the words appear. That's not how it happened. Okay? We got the Bible because, the King James Bible, because God, or they took what was existing, already existent, the words, and they translated them. Okay? That's different than inspiration. That's preservation. But here's what I will say. I will say the King James Bible is inspired. I will say it is inspired because it was inspired thousands of years before on the originals. Okay? Right, again, remember what we talked about with inspiration. God breathed. Okay? God breathed. Inspiration. God put his spirit on those words. Okay? And then God promised to preserve the words. So here's what you got. God inspired. He put his spirit on the words of the originals. And what I believe is his spirit never left those words. They stayed inspired. God's spirit was still on the words based because of his promise to preserve those words. So when you come to the year 1611, when the King James Bible is translated, there's no need to inspire it in the sense that it was inspired in 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay? I believe that the Spirit of God never left God's word once it was inspired. The words were kept under that promise of preservation. Okay? Again, inspires to put God's Spirit into something that didn't have it before. So what I'm saying is the King James Bible didn't need to be re-inspired or inspired again as it was in the originals because it already was inspired. It was inspired in the originals way back then, and then that inspiration was preserved based on God's promise in Psalms chapter 12. Translated into the English language under the promise of preservation. So that's just kind of my stand on it. If you hear people talk or, you know, ask about the King James Bible being inspired, it's not inspired in the same sense that it was in 2 Peter 1, but I still will say it is inspired because of the fact that that inspiration never left it. Okay, the inspiration was preserved. Okay, so that's just an important thing. Preservation is not the same thing as inspiration, but I think they're separate, but they're very closely related. So, again, that may confuse some people when they hear, you know, oh, you believe the King James is inspired. Just know, it's not in the same sense of the originals, but I'll still say it is inspired in the sense that it didn't need to be re-inspired because it already was way back then with the originals. So, just kind of a question to ask, you know, like I talked about earlier, a lot of people believe that God inspired the words of the Bible, but he didn't preserve them, okay? The really simple question is, why would God inspire it, but then not preserve it? What's the point of it? What good does that do? If 100% of the truth, if an inerrant Bible only exists in the originals, if that's the only thing that we can say, we have 100% sure of what God said, the very words of God, what good is that if they don't exist? You really think God is going to leave the preservation of the Bible down through time to man? Man can't do that to save his life. Psalms 12:7 says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So again, people will tell you how the Bible was inspired and therefore inerrant, which it was. It was in the originals. But if you really question people on what they believe, you'll find, you know, they're going to believe that, you know, most pastors, most Bible teachers only believe the originals were inerrant. Okay? They don't believe the words were preserved. They don't believe the words, we have the words of God, they don't believe they're preserved in a perfect, inerrant way. You hear preachers say, oh, we have the word of God. Thank God for the scriptures. Thank God for inspiring the Bible. Thank you, Lord. But again, if you really look into what people believe, you really get into it, ask the right questions, you're going to find they believe that the Holy Bible was only inerrant in the originals. Okay? They don't believe an inerrant, perfect Bible exists right now. Really, if you'd asked them about the King James or any other version, to be honest, any version of the Bible in English, they'll talk about how, oh, it's just a translation of the scriptures. And that's true. It is a translation of the scriptures. But I also believe that it's a copy of the scriptures. I believe this book is the scriptures, not just a translation. Okay? So that's really important. People will just say how it's just a translation, so it's not 100% reliable. So just kind of to recap what I've talked about so far, this issue of the King James comes down to this. Do we have the Word of God today? Do we have the scriptures? Do we have a perfect, inerrant Bible without a mistake, without mistranslation? Okay? So back in 2 Timothy 3:16, let's look at what's the scriptures, this idea of what the scriptures are. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? So you might look at this and think, this is just talking about the originals. You know, and a lot of people do. This is why people will just say only the originals were inspired and perfect. Okay? We'll say, oh, it's given by inspiration of God. That's just talking about the originals. And that's why they'll say the King James or any other version is merely a translation of the scriptures. But they won't actually say that any version today is the scriptures. They'll just say it's a translation. But look at how the verse words it. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It doesn't say all scripture is inspired by God. It says it's given by inspiration of God. So it's not saying that scripture has to be inspired in the sense of, you know, breathed by God, as we saw in 2 Peter 1. It's saying it's given by inspiration. It's telling you that inspiration was the mode. It was the method that God used to give us the inspiration. God used to give us the scripture. Okay, it's the mode or the method that the scripture was given to us. Okay, the originals were inspired, and that's how the scripture was given, inspiration. So this is really important. The scripture is not referring to the originals. If you look in 2 Timothy, the verse before that, 2 Timothy 3:15, this is really important about the scriptures. So 2 Timothy 3:15 says this, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. So if the scripture is referring to only the originals, the original manuscripts, what this verse says, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. Okay? That means if the scriptures are only referring to the originals, then Timothy had the originals. Timothy had the original manuscripts, okay, of all the books in the Bible written. Okay? But you go and ask any Bible scholar, anyone on this planet, you probably won't find a single historian, Bible scholar, I don't care what they believe about the Bible or what I'm talking about tonight. You probably won't find a single person who believed that Timothy had the originals in, you know, when he was alive, when he was a child. Okay? Like I said, the book of, for example, the book of Job was written around 1850 BC. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those prophets, those were written around 700-800 BC. Every Old Testament book was written at least 500 years before Timothy was even born. Okay? You won't find anyone who believes that Timothy had the originals. Yet Paul says that Timothy knew the scriptures. Was Paul lying? Why did he call it the scriptures if it wasn't the originals? You'll find many, multiple times in, for example, the book of Romans, Paul will say, thus saith the scripture, and we'll quote the scripture. Jesus says in Mark 12, verse 10, some of these are up here, Mark 12, 10, and have ye not read this scripture? And then he goes and quotes scripture. Matthew 22, 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Jesus says in John 5, 39, search the scriptures. He tells you to search them. If Jesus says to search the scriptures, at least in what I think is the scriptures must have been present to search. They must have been present in that time. Luke 4, verse 16 through 21. Jesus reads a passage out of the Old Testament, and he says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. He calls that passage that he read. He calls it scripture. Okay? So you'll find scripture found 52 times in the New Testament. And there's a lot of other examples of references to the scriptures that's not talking about the originals. And so, like I said, this is where you lose a lot of Christians today, is Timothy had the scriptures in this verse, 2 Timothy 3:15, but he didn't have the originals. Okay? The originals may not have been around. Okay? They may not have been present at that time, but the Jews, the Pharisees, Jesus, Paul, John, Timothy, everyone, they still had the scriptures. Okay, so this is an important thing, is the scripture is not referring to the originals. Scripture is referring to the words, what's been preserved, something that was given by inspiration of God. Okay, inspiration was the mode or the method that God used to give us the scriptures. Okay, originally given by inspiration, but then it was passed down, copied, and preserved over time. Okay, something that has been passed down, copied, preserved over time still is called the scriptures, at least in the Bible. So this thing about having the scriptures today is really important. You know, people are going to say, oh, God inspired the Holy Scriptures, you know, and all that stuff. But if you ask them, if you say, can you right now hand me a copy of the true, inerrant, perfect scriptures, people will say, oh, we don't have those. Those are only found in the originals. Okay? And so, I don't know, this is just kind of my opinion now. You know, I don't really care where you go to church, what your pastor believes, whoever you kind of listen to get the Bible from, or anyone you talk to, really. I'm just going to just say this, that in most cases, you know, I'm not going to say everyone. I don't know exactly what everyone believes. But in most cases, if you hear somebody say something like, turn in the scriptures to hear, or let's go to the scriptures to see what it says, something like that. If they say, you know, talk about the scriptures, they're flat out lying to you. They're lying to you. Okay, I don't mean to be mean. I don't mean to, down talk anybody here. You know, they may be a great Christian, win people to Christ, all that stuff, love God, love people, and all of that important things. But I say they're lying if they say, turn in the scriptures to hear. If they really believe what I'm saying, they wouldn't call it the scripture. Okay, they're lying because whatever version they use, doesn't matter what version it is, whatever version they're using, they're calling it the scriptures. Yet they don't even believe that that version is the true scriptures. Okay? They don't even believe it's the actual scriptures. It's the perfect, inerrant scriptures. Okay? They believe only the originals were scriptures, but they're still calling this scriptures. Okay? If they were honest, they would say something like, turn in your translation of the scriptures to this verse, or something like that. But they don't say that. They still call it scripture, even though they don't believe it's the scripture. Okay? So I don't want to, you know, I hate to stand up here and accuse people of being dishonest and everything, but they're just simply getting out of the fact of telling you what they believe. And here's the thing, is in their mind, a lot of pastors, Bible teachers' minds, they're perfect. Their idea of a perfect, true copy of the Word of God that would be, you know, better than any English version we have today. It's their idea of that is, you know, if you took a collection of all the original manuscripts, okay, we saw the originals. If you took all the originals, you know, and you place them in a room together, for every book of the Bible, placing them in a room, they would finally say, there you go, you have it. That's the perfect Bible. That's a true copy of the scriptures right there. They would say that's better than any English translation we have today. And here's the problem with that. The originals have never been in one place at one time. Okay? That perfect Bible in their mind has never even existed. A compilation of all the originals has never even happened before. Why? Because we talked about this earlier. God does not care about the originals. He cares about the words. So, you know, they may say that whatever version they're using is a Bible. They may call it a Bible, but truly they believe it's just a translation. It's not the actual perfect Bible that, you know, in their mind, okay? And this is a great saying I heard from Bob one time. I think he got it from someone else, but he'll say this. He'll say, never trust a naked man who wants to give you his shirt. Kind of a funny saying, but, you know, doesn't even make sense. Never trust a naked man who wants to give you his shirt. You know, It's weird. But just think about it. Okay? Don't trust somebody. Basically what the saying is don't trust someone who's trying to give you something that they don't have. That's basically what it is. A naked man doesn't have a shirt, so I wouldn't trust him. You know, it's like, you know, say, just false advertising out there. You know, things you see on TV. Let's say somebody tries to sell you a seed that plants a tree which grows money. Obviously, they don't have that. They don't have a seed that can grow a tree which grows money, okay? They don't have it. I wouldn't trust them. Okay, never trust a naked man who wants to give you a shirt. So my point is this. You know, this is just me, my personal opinion on it. You guys can do it the way you want. But just for me, I wouldn't trust somebody, or don't trust somebody, trying to give you or teach you the Bible when they don't even have the Bible themselves. Or at least they don't believe that they do. Okay, they only believe in this compilation of the originals, which has never even existed. They don't have a Bible. You may hear Bob, you know, if you hear Bob listen to Bob's messages, he'll always say, you know, oh, these people don't have a Bible. And, you know, you might be confused by that because they'll say, oh, I have a Bible right here. But they don't believe it's the perfect Bible, you know, in their mind. They say it's an inferior copy of what a Bible would be if you took all the originals and put them together. So that's just me. But yeah, it's one thing really. Like I said, I don't want to, you know, judge what people believe, but it's one thing if someone actually believes that the Bible they use. You know, I don't even care if it's a King James Bible. If whatever version that they read, if they believe that Bible is 100% true, inerrant, the perfect copy of the Word of God, then I'm fine with that. You got something to work with. If they're, you know, it doesn't have to be a King James Bible. Now, you know, we'll get into why we believe it's King James, but it's about the attitude of heart. How do you look at that Bible that you're using? Okay, someone with that attitude has the right heart attitude towards the Word of God. Okay, but if someone's, you know, so that's one situation, but it's another thing if someone's using a Bible without even fully believing it's the very words of God. Okay, so again, that's what the issue is right here. Do we have the scriptures today, or is it just a translation? Is it just a good translation? Do we actually have a perfect, inerrant copy of the Word of God today? Again, this is what I believe. This is my official position on the Bible. Based on the Bible's clear doctrine of inspiration and its doctrine of preservation and what the Bible defines as scripture, I believe that right now we do have the scriptures. I believe that this book right here is a copy of the scriptures. It is the scriptures. It's the scriptures in the English language. Simple as that, okay? You used to have the scriptures in Hebrew. You used to have the scriptures in Greek, in Latin, whatever. But right now, we have the scriptures today in English, okay? So we've talked about so far about inspiration, preservation, the scriptures, you know. Excuse me. So here's an argument that you might hear kind of about this belief, is they'll say, only the originals are perfect because they were inspired. A translation is not perfect, okay? So therefore, a translation of the Bible cannot be perfect. And that's a good argument. Here's the argument is, a translation from one language to another isn't perfect. It's not exact. It can't be word perfect. You know, and that sounds pretty good. That's a good argument, I will say. It's an accepted fact that no translation between two languages can be word perfect. There's these things, what we call idioms. They're just words that simply don't translate over from one language to another. That's a valid, you know, argument against it. You know, if you've taken any foreign language class, you just know there's words that don't translate over exactly. First things first. Let's see what the Bible says about translate. The word translate, translation, translated, couple variations, but you'll find it's anything of that sort. It's only found three times in the Bible. Okay, let's see what it says. The first one is in 2 Samuel 3, verse 10. And if you go and read it, in 2 Samuel 3:10, you have the kingdom getting translated. It says it's translated from Saul to David. Okay, the kingdom is translated from Saul to David. The next one is in Colossians 1:13, and it talks about how Christians, me and you as Christians, we are someday going to be translated into God's kingdom. The third one is in Hebrews 11, verse 5, and it talks about how Enoch lived all the way back in Genesis chapter 4 or 5. It says that Enoch was translated up into heaven, into God's kingdom. Translated up to heaven. Okay? So the Bible doesn't define translation as one language to another. It talks about a translation being something going from one state or one situation or condition going into another state. That's what a translation is in the Bible. And in fact, you're going to find that all three translations it's going to a better state. The first one in 2 Samuel 3, verse 10, the kingdom gets translated from Saul to David. That's better. That's not getting worse. Christians are translated into God's kingdom. That's going from this earth down here up to heaven, up to be with God. That's a good translation. Enoch was translated up to heaven. Same thing. Translation is going from one state or one place to another. Okay? So just, you know, that's just how the Bible defines a translation. To say that a translation is not perfect and without error, it's the opposite of how the Bible defines it. But let's look at some examples, because there are examples of translations in the Bible. There are many translations. Even in the originals, you're going to find there's translation. And so let's first go to Acts chapter 22. We're going to see, this is the only one we're going to turn to, but there's several other examples of translations in the Bible. So if you look here, what I have kind of at the bottom, I say how the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the originals of the New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, and that's really important, because we're in the New Testament right here, so these were written in Greek. Now let's read, go back one verse, Acts chapter 21, verse 40. It says, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," and then it stops and goes to chapter 22, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith." So basically in this chapter, Paul's going to give this big speech, this message to the Jews. And you see in verse 40 of chapter 21, "He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," in chapter 22, verse 2, we see, "He spake in the Hebrew tongue," again. So why is that important? Because the originals, Acts 22, was originally, in the originals, recorded in Greek. It was written in Greek, okay? The Old Testament was in Hebrew. The New Testament was in Greek, okay? Acts 22 is in the New Testament, so it was written in Greek. Yet it says, Paul spoke in Hebrew. Paul spoke in Hebrew. So anything that Paul said here that was recorded in Acts 22, automatically, even in the originals, it's a translation. Okay, it was spoken in Hebrew but recorded in Greek. It would be like if somebody took everything I was saying tonight and typed up my whole message word for word in Spanish or something. That's exactly what it would be like. So right off the bat there, you have a translation. Okay, Acts 22, a translation from Hebrew to Greek. Okay, even those people who only believe in the originals, they won't say, oh, Acts 22 is not inspired because, you know, Paul was talking in Hebrew, and so, you know, there's going to be a mistranslation there, even in the originals. No, they don't believe that. You know, they believe that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they still believe that despite it being a translation, it was still the Word of God, the very words of God. So right there, you have a translation between languages that has been influenced through the Holy Ghost as they speak. Okay, God records it exactly how he wanted it to be in Greek, even if it was spoken in Hebrew. So that's the model is, you know, despite being a translation between languages amazingly, God still records it exactly the way he wants it, perfectly, okay? Another example you'll find is with Joseph in Genesis chapter 42 to chapter 45. This is when Joseph is speaking with his brothers. They come to Egypt, and he speaks with them. It says in Genesis 42, verse 23, it specifically says that Joseph spoke to his brothers by an interpreter. Joseph spoke to his brothers by an interpreter, okay? Joseph was speaking Egyptian, but his brothers spoke Hebrew, okay? So right there, you have a translation again. Because it was recorded in Hebrew in Genesis. Another example is with Moses and Aaron in Exodus 1 through 10. When they spoke with Pharaoh, they would have spoke Egyptian, okay? Moses grew up as an Egyptian. He would have spoken Egyptian. Pharaoh definitely would not be speaking Hebrew, okay? They spoke Egyptian, but again, those conversations between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh were still recorded in Hebrew. Again, right there is a translation, yet it's still inspired by God. Like I said earlier, you'll find over 50 places in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted. You know, like I said, something like the scripture saith, and then it quotes the scripture. Right there, it's quoting something in the Old Testament, but it's recording it in Greek. You have the translation right there. Okay. So here's my point. Yes, the King James Bible may be a translation, but conclusively for me, based on God's promise of preservation, I believe God translated the scriptures, every word in this Bible, to the English language exactly as he willed it, exactly as God intended it to be. I believe God had his hand on the translation of the King James Bible. You know, the men who were translating it, they may not have known it, you know, but a lot of times in our own lives, God will use us and he'll work through us in situations without us knowing it. You know, it happens all the time in our lives. So I believe that God had some hand in the translation from these manuscripts into the English language. You know, it may not have been in the same way that God inspired them in, you know, with the originals in 2 Peter 1, but I believe God at least had something to do with it, had his hand on it. I don't know how he used the men, but I just believe that he used the men to preserve the words. Why? Because God promised he would. Okay? I don't know how he did it. I don't really care how. I just know that it happened because he promised to preserve his words. I believe he did. Okay? You know, and that they may sound crazy, but God said he would, so I'm just gonna go ahead and believe that right there. So that's really kind of explains why we believe that, why we use the King James Bible, or why we believe it, why we believe that there is, right now, a perfect, infallible copy of the Word of God in 2017. There's a lot more you can get into it, but simply put, it comes down to a matter of, are you going to believe the promise that God made in Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 of preserving the words? So, that said, about finished, but I just want to touch a little bit on the Greek and the Hebrew, the ideas of Greek and Hebrew, as that those were the languages of the originals. So, at least my position here is that we simply don't need the Greek and the Hebrew today. Now, I'll say this, if somebody wants to get up and, you know, use Greek, use Hebrew to, they'll say it adds to their message or gives them additional revelation to, you know, the Bible in English. You know, that's fine. If you believe that you really need to go back to, you know, these two dead languages to gain additional revelation, that's your belief on it. I'm not going to stop anybody from doing that. That's just, I believe God gave me the complete revelation of God in English. So I'm just going to stick with the Bible that God gave me. You know, why do we need them when we already have it in English? I will say this, though, when you get into somebody who is trying to correct what the Bible says by going back to the Greek or the Hebrew, I have a problem with that, because you're correcting the Bible that God gave us in English with other languages, okay? But so this thing about the Greek and the Hebrew, you'll hear from a lot of pastors, a lot of people in Bible colleges about the Greek and the Hebrew, about how they're better, how they're superior than the English Bible. And scholarship and education has made most Christians believe that if you really want to figure out what God said, if you really want to learn the Bible, you got to go to Bible college and learn Greek and Hebrew, and then you can really figure out what God actually meant to say. You can really figure out what the Word of God really means. They'll talk about how you can pull out, you know, all these additional gold nuggets in the Greek that's not in the English. you know, when it's, you're talking to somebody and they say how they're going to Bible college to learn Greek or Hebrew, a lot of people think, you know, wow, that's great. You must really be able to understand the Bible now. So my take on it, just a couple of simple points. Again, based on what we talked about earlier, if you believe that God's given us a copy of the scriptures in our own language, why do we need to go and learn Greek and Hebrew, okay? Greek and Hebrew are two of the hardest languages to learn today. You know, they were very common back then, but today they're hard to learn. They're pretty much dead. That's the thing. Hebrew is still around, but really only around Jewish cultures. Greek, you have to an extent today, but even the Greek that's spoken today isn't even the same as the ancient, the common man Greek that was used back then in the New Testament. It's been estimated that less than 100,000 people in this world right now speak Greek and Hebrew. Okay, that means that 1 out of 7 billion people, or out of 7 billion people, that's basically about 1 out of 70,000 people who know Greek and Hebrew. Okay, so if, you know, believing in the Greek and the Hebrew are superior, basically you're saying that only 1 out of 70,000 people can actually know what the Bible means, can actually know what God really meant to say in the Bible. Okay, they can really have a true relationship with God. 1 out of 70,000. That's absurd to me. Okay, God is not going to go make you learn Greek and Hebrew because He gave it to you in your language, the English language. Okay. This might be the biggest reason, is that the Bible is a common book. It always has been. It's a common book for a common man. Okay, God put it in the common language. Okay, English has been the common language for the last, you know, 200, 300, 400 years for the common person. Okay, but again, in the last 50 years, this idea that the Bible only belongs to scholarship, that you have to be a Bible scholar to know the Bible, you have to be really, really smart in order to Bible, you know, that's simply not true. God gave us this big, complex, eternal book, living book, but He made it so simple that any fisherman, any tax collector could understand it. Okay, the Bible does not belong to education, but it belongs to God's people. Okay, this is what you guys need to remember, just when coming to the Bible in general. Your understanding of the Bible is simply not based on how smart you are. It's based on your attitude of heart towards the Bible. It's based on your attitude towards God and to know Him better. Okay? Example, Psalms 119. You know, this is what education misses, is that they come to the Bible, you know, just like any other book in the world. They approach it thinking that it's based on how smart they are, based on their intelligence, and that's why they come correcting what the Bible says. You know, they think it only belongs among the educated crowd. Just some interesting things about your Bible. Excluding the names in the Bible, over 75% of the words are only one-syllable words. That's a simple book, okay? 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." There are 19 words in that verse, and every single one of them is one syllable. How simple is that? Okay, Jesus Christ, you know, He came to this world saying simple things, simple things that the world can understand. He said things like, "I'm the bread of life." He said, "I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." That's what He would say. Those are things that the common man can relate to. The Bible's a picture book. It's the greatest picture book this world has ever seen. Okay? That is, you know, he uses those things to illustrate what He's saying. And that is, you know, unless you're educated beyond your intelligence. Okay? He wrote the Bible in such a way that any normal, any common, ordinary person could understand. Okay? It's not about being educated, being smart. He wrote the Bible in such a way that it's about your attitude of heart towards it. And that's what's really important. So, so that's what it is. The Bible is a common book for a common man. It does not belong in the hands of education and scholarship, but it belongs in the hands of God's people, okay, to love and to cherish the book. So those are just kind of a few little points on why you don't need the Greek and the Hebrew. You know, God does not require that out of you to learn these. You know, if you want to go and spend your own time and money wasting or, you know, just spending this time to learn these two dead languages, that's fine with me. But I just know that God gave me a Bible in my language that I can easily understand and read, okay? And I'll just say another little problem that you'll hear today. It's about this thing called the Greek, okay? It's what I just said, the Greek, okay? You'll hear things about the Greek text. If you go, you know, churches, people will, you know, talk about the Greek text says this, and they'll go and quote what the Greek says and use it to override what the English Bible says. You know, the Greek rendering of this text says this. You know, we're going to go back to the Greek and see what it says. The problem with saying the Greek is there's no such thing as the Greek, okay? There's no such thing as the Greek text, okay? Anytime you hear that, you hear somebody say the Greek text says this or the Greek or whatever, they're simply not, again, they're not telling you the truth. You know, in most cases, it's honestly probably just a case of being lazy with their words. Okay, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But it's not completely honest. The problem is there's no such thing as the Greek or the Greek text. It doesn't exist. Now you have what we call Greek manuscripts. You have, you know, compilations of Greek text or published Greek text. And actually, this is kind of what part of the outline tomorrow is we're going to look at some of the Greek texts and where they came from and look at what we call the two lines of the Bible. But again, just saying the Greek, you can't get away with that. You know, there's no such thing as this magical, mystical Greek text, okay? Again, you have Greek manuscripts, but people just say the Greek text. When people say the Greek text, it makes them sound like they're talking about the originals. They're talking about the final authoritative word of God when they say the Greek. But again, there's no such thing as the Greek, okay? Here's a few different Greek texts that are in existence today. You have the Erasmus Greek text, 1516. Stephanus Greek text, 1564. Beza Greek text, 1565. Griesbach, 1745. Lachmann Greek text in 1842. Tischendorf Greek text in 1841. A couple others. I don't want to go through them all, but Nestle's Greek text in 1898. Westcott and Hort's Greek text. I'll talk about that tomorrow. They published a Greek text in about, I think it's 1881. Just to name a couple of them, but there's a lot more Greek texts, okay? And none of these texts, none of these Greek manuscripts line up exactly. They're going to be different here and there. So just so you know, when you hear that the Greek, you know, it doesn't exist. They're referring to one of these texts that I just mentioned, one of these Greek texts. Most likely, the most common today is Nestle's Greek text in 1898. There's been many editions of it, and you have that's what a lot of people use. But again, they don't say that. They say the Greek, so they make you think that you're talking about the original Greek. Okay, they're not. They're talking about a Greek text that came less than 150 years ago, despite the fact that God gave us an English text, which diminishes any need for any Greek renderings. So, yeah, so that's about all I got tonight. We've talked about a good while about this first question I propose of, do we have the perfect, inerrant, infallible Word of God today, right now? You know, we went through some of the major points, major verses on it. You know, and it just comes to the fact that, you know, how can you believe in these manuscripts that are not around anymore? You're believing in languages that you can't understand. You know, believing in something that hasn't existed for the last 1800 years in the originals. Nobody today has ever seen, ever touched, ever read any of the originals. Yet people still believe that for their final authority. The only thing inerrant. Okay, they don't believe the fact that God preserved his words. And just a quick note on it. I don't believe that the King James Bible, I don't believe the King James Bible because it's the most accurate translation. You know, I don't believe it because it's the best translation. You know, and that's kind of the idea you'll hear today. You know, that's what it's all about is people say, what's the best translation? What's the best translation of the Greek? I don't care. I don't care if this is the best translation or not of the Greek, okay? I'm not interested in that question. I'm interested in the fact that God gave a promise to preserve his words, so he's going to do that, okay? It doesn't matter about the best translation, okay? It just matters about what God's given us. So we'll talk about this tomorrow, why, you know, we're going to come back and I'll talk about, based on this conclusion we made tonight of, yes, the Bible clearly teaches that we do have the perfect, infallible Word of God based on his promise of preservation. I'm going to show you tomorrow why I believe that that perfect, that infallible Bible is the King James Bible. Okay, it'll be pretty simple. And then I'll also go over some other stuff. We'll kind of start with that, but we can go over some other things like kind of the major differences between the KJV and the other versions. We can, I'll also go over why having a perfect, infallible Bible, there can only be one, because that's honestly something that some people believe, that they'll say, oh yeah, the Bible's preserved, but it's kept through, you know, the collection of all these translations today. You know, the Word of God's contained with all those. And I'll show you why, just, again, simple, logical conclusion of why it can only be one version. yeah, so we'll go over some of those. I'll mention a little bit about kind of the Old English of the King James, the style that it uses, and how it's, you know, if it's really hard to understand, that's really something you'll hear a lot. A lot of people's problem with the King James is that it's hard to read, hard to understand. So I'll be kind of discussing that, you know, why we still use it despite that. But again, it just comes back to the fact of, you know, do we have a perfect Bible or not? And finally, I'll talk about tomorrow the best way to approach other people when talking about the King James Bible, because it's certainly a sensitive subject to some people, and there's definitely a right way and a wrong way to go about it. You know, there's a lot of, you know, shamefully, unfortunately, Baptist churches who take a stand, who believe the King James Bible, but they don't approach it the right way. They don't approach other people discussing it the right way, and they're known to be legalistic, have a lot of other problems, even though they believe the Word of God. It accomplishes nothing when you don't approach other people in the right way. So I'm just going to mention a little bit about that. So, you know, if you guys believe this or whatever, it just help you guys kind of approaching other people to talk about. So hopefully it won't take as long as I did tonight, but we could have some time for questions or something at the end, but tomorrow. So yeah, that's all I got. Hope that helped.
I did.